We consider patience this morning and the necessity of patience if we are to attain to the unity that God would have us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I took for the issue of patience that angle in which God does his work in his time. We need to be patient in God doing his work in his own time. And that is something that we can, as those who are serious in the things of God, struggle with, because we want God to enable us to walk in the ways of righteousness immediately. And there's this sense of urgency and godly urgency about us. And we have this desire that is given to us that we would attain to the things of God, that God would open our eyes to behold his law, that he would instruct us in his ways, that we would be desirous to walk in the paths of righteousness. All that you find the psalmist saying in Psalm 119 and other psalms. And yet it doesn't go as fast as what we would sometimes want. God doesn't give us the appetites to the strength of desire that we would want, or doesn't allow us to gain the knowledge that we would otherwise gain, or we think we should gain through his hand. And we have to be patient, because God is doing his work. We certainly have to cultivate, but it's his word that must germinate in our hearts and our minds. We have to realize that. We have not to become slothful or lazy in the face of that, but we must patiently wait on God. James then picks up on steadfastness. Now, we've confronted steadfastness before. He speaks of it earlier in the first chapter. And like steadfastness, patience is presented, or like patience rather, steadfastness is presented in the same context of the motivations of the crown of life and the coming of the Lord and the judge who is standing at the door and who will bring reward. The two things are tied together. We're to be patient because the crown of life is coming. We are to be patient because Jesus Christ is returning. We're to be steadfast, James says in chapter 1, because those who are steadfast under trial receive the crown of life. And we're to be steadfast, he says here, because they will then stand, as it were, in the day and receive the reward that Christ has for us. So the motivation is the same. But whereas patience is commanded, be patient, he says in verse 7, be patient in verse 8, there isn't a command to be steadfast. In chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that steadfastness is the fruit of the testing of our faith. James says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So steadfastness is not commanded, it is the produce or the fruit that comes as a result of the testing of our faith. In chapter 1, verse 12, we read that blessed is the man who remains under steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Again, steadfastness is not commanded per se. Steadfast is the means by which we will receive the reward of the crown of life. And in chapter 5, verse 11, we see that those who remain steadfast are those who are blessed. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So there isn't an actual statement for us to stand steadfast. Why is that the case? If there's a command to be patient, why is there not a command to be steadfast? If we're to be patient and God's working in our lives to bring to fruition his plans and purposes, then why should we not be steadfast as God works in our lives? Well, of course, we should be steadfast, but why is there a reason? Is there a reason why God doesn't command it? Well, when you think about it, steadfastness is a choice, isn't it? Steadfastness is a choice. Steadfastness is something we have to resolve to do. Now, of course, implicitly, there is within the desire and heart of God that we would be steadfast. God does speak of the necessity to stand firm. Elsewhere, we've seen it, we've considered it, how we have to stand firm in the face of opposition. But in this sense, I want to look at it tonight, not as a command, but I want to look at it as a choice, something that we resolve to do. And I want to look at it under three headings or three reasons why we must resolve to be steadfast. The first is, we can't escape trials and suffering. Therefore, we have a choice to make. Secondly, why stand resolute and resolved to be steadfast? Because it's a pathway to blessing. And thirdly, why are we to stand steadfast? Because only thoughtful resolve in the face of suffering will enable us to control our tongues. And as we've seen, if you control your tongue, you control your life. So first, why must we resolve to be steadfast? We must resolve to be steadfast because we cannot escape trials and suffering. Trials and suffering are an integral part of our lives. I know that you and I don't want to experience trials. I know that that's human nature. We want to avoid every opportunity for trial. But as we've seen in chapter 1 of James, God sends trials to those whom he loves for strategic reasons, for purposes. Such are the purposes of God in sending us trials that James, as we've considered a number of weeks ago, called upon us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you will experience suffering and trials. It's just a fact of being a believer in Jesus Christ. It's one of the most, it's not an astonishing thing, not even an amazing thing. But it's something that we should be surprised at. When a brother and sister speaks to us about how difficult their life is and the suffering in their lives, as though the Christian life shouldn't in any way be marked by suffering, as though there shouldn't be any trials. When people speak to us like that, as though their life would be good in God if he didn't have these trials falling in upon their lives, it shows that they have a real measure of ignorance about the means that God uses in order to purify them. And so, when listening to such a person, we want to be sympathetic, but we also want to communicate to them and take them to James chapter 1 and James chapter 5 and say, but the reality of the Christian life is that trials are the chosen means of God by which he establishes us in our faith and makes us mature. So you shouldn't wish not to have those trials and those aspects of suffering, because to wish to absent yourself from suffering and trial is to wish to absent yourself from the work of God in your life, because it is through the testing of your life that you will become complete. And the direction of much of the modern church today, and much preaching today, and much teaching today, that your life, yes, has difficulty, but you want to try and overcome that at every opportunity. You want to avoid every eventuality in which you might suffer and experience trial, because then you can live victorious Christian living, is a denial of God's word. And it is deeply disturbing, because it affects people and their thinking and their behavior. And they think it's wrong when they experience trials. They think it's wrong when they experience suffering. Now, none of us want to go through trials. None of us go out and seek trials. I'm not asking that tomorrow you get up out of your bed, you get down on your knees, and you ask God to bring a trial into your life. You don't need to ask God that. God will bring that irrespective of whether you want it or not, because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's his chosen means of purifying you. And so to deny the reality of that is to deny the work of God. And to deny the work of God is to deny the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We cannot escape it. And the reason why we cannot escape it for a second reason is because suffering is an integral part of every human experience since the day that Adam ate of the fruit of the tree that was forbidden. You don't have to read that far into the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 where suddenly you're confronted with the reality of suffering, do you? What does God say by way of judgment upon Adam and Eve? He says, to Eve, I will multiply your pain and childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. There is pain and suffering marked over every aspect of that verse, not just relating to childbearing, but in every relationship. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. In other words, your husband will say, turn left, and your desire will be to turn right. But he shall rule over you. I want you to go left. No, I'm going right. No, but you're going to go left. Well, that doesn't always turn out well, even in godly homes. And so suffering, plain and simple, is a reality of human life. Now, I'm talking here not about God's intentional trials in our lives to purify us. I'm talking just about the reality of sin in the world and the consequences of sin. What of Adam? Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God says, you're going to suffer every day. You're going to have the consequences of this mark in your life. And so for us to try and escape suffering is just an impossibility. Every human being experiences suffering. Every believer in Christ experiences suffering and trials. There's no way around it. And the sooner we come to an understanding of that and acceptance of that, the better. And look at who James says suffered. Who suffered? He identifies chapter 5, verse 10, prophets as an example of suffering. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Let's think of some prophets. Think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was hunted by the men of Anathoth. We read about that in Jeremiah chapter 11. Who were those men? Well, those men were the men of his hometown. That's who they were. And what's the reason why Jeremiah was hunted? Were they looking for Jeremiah? Because he had gone away and they'd forgotten to say goodbye to him? It says in Jeremiah chapter 11, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord or you will die by our hand. They weren't looking for Jeremiah to commend him, to encourage him. They were looking for Jeremiah they might put him to death. And those were real and vital threats. What about Ezekiel? What does Ezekiel's experience in Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 15? What do we read of his life? Jeremiah lived under the constant threat of death because of the animosity of those around him. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 15, you read, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. God is saying to Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife's life, the delight of your eyes. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead, bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. And then Ezekiel says, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and on the next morning I did as I was commanded. So here was a man appointed by God to bring his word, who brought his word with extreme faithfulness, integrity, labored in the things of God for the glory of God. And God comes to him one day and says, I'm going to take your wife. Now, Ezekiel's job was not an easy job. The prophecies that Ezekiel brought were difficult prophecies. And probably the only human comfort he had on the earth was his wife. The trials of his life were real and serious. The difficulties he'd experienced were heartbreaking. And he probably came home at night and thought, well, wife, at least I've got you. And then God comes to him and says, I'm going to take her. And you're not going to mourn her. You're going to continue with your job. Suffering. What of Hosea? Was Hosea's marriage not itself a testimony of the Lord's dealings with his people? These men, godly men, obedient men, men who rendered obedience to the things of God, these men suffered. So do you think if these men suffered, that God is going to overlook us? Do you think if God brought suffering into the hands of these men, that God is going to say to us, you don't need to suffer? And what of his son, the Lord Jesus, the prophet of all prophets? What does Isaiah write about the Lord Jesus in terms of his life and his experience? What does he say to him about him? What does he say concerning his experiences? Does Isaiah say that he will be one who will be well blessed, whose life will be easy? Does he not speak of the suffering of the Lord? Does he not speak of the difficulties of the Lord? He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now these are the words that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So not only did Jesus carry the suffering of dwelling as a perfect man on a sinful world, he then carried our griefs and our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Who are we to think that if our Savior suffered at the hands of his Father, that he was punished by the Father because of the Father's love for us? Who are we to think that we can avoid suffering in this sinful world? Who are we to think that we can escape the realities of trials in this world? If upon him the chastisement that was brought us peace was laid, and his wounds were the means of our healing, who are we to think that we can avoid this nonsense that is preached today to men and women, that the Christian life is to be marked by ease, and if you're in suffering and in difficulty, then you're doing something wrong. No, you're not doing something wrong. You're experiencing the reality of life on the face of the earth as a creature of God, saved by the blood of the Lamb, and you're being tested by God that he might purify you. That's the reality. And if the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, then who are we to think that we will not experience suffering? So let's realize that suffering and trials are a reality. And then we've got to make a decision. What are we going to do? Are we going to buckle Are we going to resolve to stand firm and steadfast? Why does James bring us the testimony of the prophets? Why does he bring us the testimony of Job? We read about Job's life, how he was a man who was blessed by God in so many ways, incredibly blessed. And then the devil comes into the presence of God one day, and God says to him, well, look at Job, look at the godliness, look at his honesty, look at his integrity, look at his obedience. And the devil says to God, we all know why that's the case, because you put a fence around him. You've hedged him in, you've blessed him. You won't let anybody touch him. God says, okay, you can have him. Not him, but all around him. And one day, four messengers come. They come. We read it in Job chapter 1. The devastation and the destruction that was brought upon that man's life on that day. Not just his animals, but his sons and daughters. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Those who had gone to the older brother's house, and they had gone before, and they had ate, and they had dined, and they had wined, and the father had heard of it, and the father had gone and offered a burnt offering in case they would have entered into sin. That shows the magnitude of the love that this man had, that he not only sought God for his own son, but he sought God for the sins of his children. What does God do? God allows Satan to destroy them with a wind that sweeps through their house. What do we read of Job? In the midst of that devastation and that destruction, is he a denier of God? Does he say, why does God allow such suffering? You hear it today. Why, if God is real, does he allow such suffering in the world? You could understand it in a sense out of the lips of the godless. But when the godly parrot the same nonsense, there is Job. He rises and he tears his robe and he shaves his head and he falls on the ground and he worships. If ever there was a man who had just reason not to worship God, was it not this man? If there ever was a reason for a man to say, where is God? Why has God allowed this to happen? Yeah, let him take the animals, let him take the oxen, let him take the donkeys. We can replace those. And it's a sad thing for those men who are tending those animals, sad thing for their wives, sad thing for their children. But I look after them. I look after their wives. I look after their children. Oh, it's a terrible thing that the sheep have gone and the servants. It's a terrible thing the camels have gone and their servants. But Lord, you've taken my children. Naked I came from the mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's no wonder, is it, that James writes of Job, when you have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. How can you put those two statements into the same sentence? How can you say the steadfastness of Job and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful? What is there compassionate and merciful about the destruction of all those animals and the destruction of Job's children? What is there compassionate and merciful about what that man experienced in that day? And yet what do you read at the end of Job in Job chapter 42? How Job comes and he says to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You see, this is after all the friends have come and they've said to him, oh, Job, where's God? And even Job goes and asks God, how can this be? Not in doubt, but asking God. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Job says, I didn't know before. And how had God categorized Job when Satan had come into God's presence at the beginning? How did God speak of Job? How did he identify him? He says of Job that Job is a man who fears the Lord. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns from away from evil? And then here is Job after all these experiences, and he's saying, I didn't really know you. I didn't really understand you. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known. I have heard. Now I have heard. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I heard before and I obeyed, but now I know and I obey. Because what? Because you have worked in my heart. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What did Job experience? Did he experience the compassion and mercy of God? In the midst of his grief, in the midst of his tears, in the midst of his standing steadfast against that grief and against the friends who came and said to him, Job, 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 why stick with God? Then Job says, now I know what the compassion and mercy of God is. You see, you don't want to escape. You don't want to escape. You don't want to escape. Because the way of steadfastness brings blessing. It brings a blessing and a knowledge of God. We wouldn't have that if we didn't have the suffering and the trials. If there wasn't the suffering and the trials, there would be no knowledge. You see, we can't be driven to maturity. We have to be drawn. We can be driven to learn the Word of God. Boys and girls, you're going to be taught verses from the Bible. You're going to be taught to memorize them. You're going to be encouraged to memorize them. Verses that will be for your good. Adults, we will learn these verses. But you can't drive someone to maturity. The resolve to be steadfast in the face of trials and suffering leads one to understand the mercy and the compassion of God. That God would not leave us, but God chooses to put us into difficult situations and to allow suffering in our lives, that we might come and that we, by resolving to stand firm in Him, might learn that He is a compassionate and merciful God and that He loves us. You see, that's what the trials are. We see them as difficulties. We see them as seasons of hurt. We see them as seasons that we would rather avoid, that we'd rather stay away from. But in reality, they are seasons of God's compassion and God's mercy and the manifestation of God's love. How do I know? Because there was Job who had everything, and God allowed everything to be taken from him. And at the end of it all, God is being praised by Job because Job has come to a greater understanding of the mercy and compassion of God. How? Through the suffering and through the trial. And so when you face trials and difficulties, you can't run from them. They are the root and the seat of blessing and privilege. If you choose to resolve to stand firm in the face of what God is doing. And I would exhort you to make such resolutions and resolve that when suffering comes and trials come, that you don't want to escape from them, but rather you want to find God in them. You want to find God's mercy and God's compassion, God's grace and God's love. That's why it's a paradox. Suffering and the compassion, the trial and the mercy. But when you think of it, it is summed up in the cross. For in the cross we have in the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the manifestation of God's love at its greatest. You see, when we resolve to be steadfast, it does something to us. It affects our lives. It affects the way we think and it affects the way we speak. Why do you and I say at times to people, yes, when we haven't thought it through, and then find that we're not going to do it? Do we not do that because of our pride, and we don't want to lose, in a sense, our face, and we don't want to go through the suffering that's involved in that? Because you see, James here is not talking in verse 12 about going to a law court and not taking an oath. When he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, is he not speaking of the fact that when we resolve to stand steadfast, following the example of the prophets and doing as Job did, experiencing the compassion and mercy of God, then we will be in a place where even the little aspects of suffering in our lives that come when we're embarrassed or we are filled with pride, that those will be dealt with. Do you know what I mean when I'm talking about that? Do you understand that how often someone will say, because they're asked to do something, and because they don't want to be embarrassed at the thought of not doing it, they'll just say yes. But they haven't thought through. They haven't really committed themselves. They've opened their mouth and they've spoken before they've actually engaged with what will be required. That's because they're afraid of the suffering. That's because they're afraid of the embarrassment. Isn't that the case? I don't want to come across as someone who doesn't want to do something. And if I say no, then I don't want to come across as being awkward or difficult. So I'll say no, but I might do it in the end. That's all tied in with suffering. That's all tied in with pride. And so if we're going to stand fast, if we're going to be steadfast, if we're going to endure suffering and trial, if we're going to grow in maturity as Christians, then that's going to affect our speaking. That's going to affect our thinking. That's going to affect our engagement with one another. If we understand that suffering is a reality, if we understand that trials are a reality, if we understand that these men who went before us experienced this suffering and these trials for a reason and a purpose, then we will be more in control of our tongues, more in control of the need not to run away from suffering, even in small situations, even in tiny little situations, where I'm sort of reluctant to say no, or I feel I need to say yes. No, I'll be measured. I'll consider my situation, because I'm not going to be bowled over by the threat of suffering. I'm not going to be overwhelmed even by a tiny degree of suffering, a tiny degree of suffering that comes from embarrassment, a tiny measure of suffering that comes from broken pride. And I'm going to stand firm because I'm not threatened by suffering. I'm not threatened by the need to please and the suffering that will come from that if I don't please. And you see how it finds its way into all aspects of our lives. Be steadfast. Look at the prophets. Look at Job. Consider the blessing of standing firm. Realize that God loves you and is merciful and compassionate. And let that work out in every way in your life. Every aspect of your life. in your spoken word, in your thoughts, in your deeds, in your actions. There's been a lot of talk about the need to stand fast in these days, and I've preached on it. But where we need to stand fast first is in the actions in our own lives. Where we need to stand fast first is to resolve in the face of suffering that we will not give way, that we will not succumb. I'm not talking about the big bad world. I'm talking about the trials that God allows us to come into our lives that He may mature us. Trials in the home. Trials at work. The trials that we sort of want to avoid. The trials we need to resolve to be steadfast in. Let's pray.